Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to have a time of Q&A. We try to do this every so often as we work our way through books of the Bible, doing studies. I know that there are topics and issues that are going on in your life and in our church that aren't always addressed in that stream of thought. And so we try to mix in these Q&As and give you a chance to maybe divert our attention into other things. And this is a great opportunity for you to do that. We'll open the floor up to questions. Who wants to go first tonight? It's always the most dangerous position.
Yes, sir.
In 1 John, if you look at verse 1-9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It appears to be conditional, but like Revelation 3:20, that verse may be used too often as an evangelistic verse. And I was listening to something this week, and it seemed to indicate that it's not a conditional statement, but it's actually, as we talked about today, that confession comes from those who have truly been redeemed. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I think there's two ways to view 1 John 1:9, and that is that it is a reference to our initial salvation, if you will, initial profession of faith. The other is to see it as really an ongoing thing for us. We know from Scripture both are true. We know from Scripture that when we come to faith in Christ, we have to come with that initial confession. And we also know from the rest of Scripture that that we have an ongoing responsibility. Jesus teaches us that in the Lord's Prayer, that we have to go and pray to Him, forgive us our debt as we've forgiven our debtors. And so we have to seek what we refer to as parental forgiveness. So when we come to faith in Christ, we receive what is usually known as judicial forgiveness. That is, God wipes out the penalty of all of our sin and brings us into a relationship with Him. But then there's an ongoing relationship, a fellowship that we have to maintain with God, and so we have to continually take our sins to Him. And the first thing you have to decide when you come to 1 John 1:9 is which of those is it referring to? Is it referring to judicial or parental? I believe it's actually referring to the judicial. In that sense, it is referring to that one-time confession of faith. The reason I say that is really because of the contrast he makes in the rest of the passage between those who are not in fellowship with God. He's contrasting not believers with believers. He's contrasting true believers with deceivers, people who've never come to know God. And he says it over in chapter 2, verse 19, speaks about people who had gone out because they never really were of us. So I think the whole contrast going on in 1 John as he's dealing with it is contrast between those people who just think that they know God but never have really come to know Him. So in that regard, it's obviously conditional. You confess your sins and the Lord forgives you. If you're refusing to confess your sins, the Lord doesn't forgive you. As I understand what you're asking, though, is for us as believers, in an ongoing way, does the Lord forgive us our sins even when we don't confess? Is that kind of what you were getting at?
Yeah, I mean, how can we know all the sins that we have?
Exactly.
If we miss them,
yeah.
Really, Christ died for all of our sins. So confession, we talked today about prayer being not for God, but for our benefit.
Yes. So the question here, I need to remember to repeat this into the mic because we still do tape these. The question is, as believers, is our forgiveness conditional upon our confession in our walk with God? And I think the answer would be yes and no. It depends on what you're talking about. Again, referring back to parental forgiveness, this is really all God's wrath has been appeased, as we said this morning. God maintains no more anger and animosity toward us. It's all been satisfied, and so we have that confidence. But as a parent, as a father to us now, He is in the process of disciplining us. He's in the process of taking us through steps of growth. And so consequently, God has issues that he's dealing with us. Thank goodness that when we first come to faith in Christ, he doesn't show us every single sin that is in our life and in our heart in every way, because we'd be crushed, right? We'd be absolutely pulverized if we saw the whole picture. So God's in the process of what we call progressively sanctifying us. That is, he doesn't just make us immediately perfect. We're in the process of growing gradually, both in our walk with God and also in understanding of what we're supposed to be doing to walk with him. And in that process, the Lord is revealing issues. He's bringing up issues. We might say he is taking us through a process of discipline in particular issues. And in those areas, if we harden our heart, if we refuse to submit to the Lord's will, if we turn away from him, then yes, he's going to drive us into greater and greater discipline. That parental forgiveness is then conditional. And you see that, like for example, well, let's just begin in John. If you go over to chapter 5, and in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that we should make requests for this. So he's here referring to a brother in verse 16, and yet he talks about a sin which leads to death. Now, I'm not going to give a whole exegetical study of this verse, but it just brings to light an issue, is that there are sins in the lives of believers that are under the discipline of God so much sometimes that they ultimately lead to physical consequences and even death. That's a reality in Scripture. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have some believers who were experiencing the disciplining hand of God. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So he's saying that you can invite God's judgment as a believer into your life. You can invite the judgment of God. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. In other words, they've died. That's a euphemism for death in the Scripture. So all that to say is that God disciplines us, and it's possible in the midst of that discipline for us to hold on to the sin that the Lord is trying to bring us out of. And he must increase that discipline. He must ratchet up that discipline even to the point of afflicting us. I think there are levels of discipline in our life. And I think the Lord disciplines us all the time. I think it begins with our conscience. There's an affliction in our conscience. There's an affliction and a breaking, if you will, or a dampening of our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. And that's the level of discipline that probably all of us experience on a regular basis and initially whenever we fall into sin. Our conscience is afflicted, and if we are not responsive to that, the Lord will bring other levels of discipline. I believe another level of discipline is to bring a brother into our life, a brother or sister into our life, who will confront us about the discipline. And if we don't respond to that, the Scripture says there's another level where more people are exposed, and eventually you have church discipline. And I think if you don't respond to that, then there are even greater levels of discipline, including physical circumstances, and then the ultimate level, which is death. So I think the Lord has these ratcheting levels of discipline that he brings us through, and you know, these are just a couple of verses that make reference to that. So there is a conditional element to our confession as believers, conditional in this parental role. It's not saying that we have to confess every single sin or God's going to, in anger, pour out judgment on us, because that anger has been completely set aside. But as a parent, as a heavenly father, He is in a process of identifying sins in our lives and progressively opening our hearts and minds to that. And as He does that, it is our responsibility to be responsive to that. If we're not responsive, then He does bring discipline. Does that pretty much answer the question? I know it's just an overview. If you want to get, you could read J. Adams' Theology of Christian Counseling, open up to a section, The Doctrine of Man, and really good discussion there about those two levels of forgiveness, judicial and parental forgiveness, and I think it'll help round out your understanding some. All right, next question.
Over here.
Yes, Chris.
I have a question about chapter 15, when it talks about every idle word a man will be judged for, and you were talking about the judicial forgiveness of Christ in Matthew
15.
Yeah, I think it's
10 and 11.
Yeah, when he's talking about food that is eliminated, and then I think it's Matthew 12, 34.
Yep.
For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. So, I mean, I know things that I've said in the past, and yet we are supposedly, I mean, according to the Word of God, we are forgiven judicially. How will we be held account for that, or is that already paid for in Jesus?
Well, this is really a sort of a classic case of just, you know, looking back at the context. If you look at verse 33, make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, and the tree is known by its fruit. And then he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? So we have an indication that he's not talking to believers. He doesn't normally call us a brood of vipers, right? This is really a reference to the Pharisees who were trying to cover up their sinful nature, and Jesus was trying to expose their sinful nature. And really, the first and foremost place that our sin is seen is in our words. I mean, our sin is seen in a lot of different ways. I'm trying to think, Psalm 58, I may get this wrong, Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they speak lie, they who speak lies go astray from birth. That verse indicates to us, first of all, that our sin is an issue from the womb. We're born with a sinful nature. And then he immediately says that we speak lies from birth, indicating that from the very earliest ability to speak, we begin to manifest our sinful nature. It's manifest first and foremost in our words. That's why whenever you go over to Romans chapter 3, Paul is trying to show the indictment of our sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and become useless. That's sort of the broad principle. But listen to the illustration. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep on deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of deceit. So you just have here throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. So this is one of the primary manifestations of our sin nature, and that's really what I think Jesus is getting at with these Pharisees, is he's using this very compelling and revealing aspect to help them to see their sin, because they had all these rituals. They had all these things that they were doing that were garnering the respect of people. And he wanted to expose them. Jesus was always in this constant effort to expose them. So this threat of our careless word, every idle word coming into account on the day of judgment, is directed towards unbelievers as a method, the same way that Paul used, a method of exposing their sin. So I don't think that as believers that we need to be shaking in fear because of some regret, something that we said, and we're just we're entering into judgment with that kind of fear. Perfect love, John says in 1 John 4, casts out all fear. So we move forward in confidence in God's love. We move forward in security in God's love. But as I was, you know, trying to lay out this morning, that when you have confessed your sin, you are confessing a number of things. You're confessing that you're a sinner, that you're condemned because of your sin, but you're also confessing that sin is destructive. You're confessing that sin destroys relationships, it destroys, you know, your personal peace, it violates your conscience, it does all kinds of horrible things when in your relationships with your wife and your children and coworkers and all that other stuff. So as a believer now, we have come to see the sinfulness of, say, for example, our words, and we want to flee away from that because we are confessing now the same thing that God's Word says about all of those careless words, that they are destructive. And so as a believer, you're no longer wanting to have conversation and mouths and lips that are just flippantly using words like that anymore, because you know they have a destructive force. You want to have what Ephesians 4 says is edifying words, words that build people up, and not words that tear people down. If you have someone who hasn't manifest that change in their conversation, if you have someone in a relationship who continues to just speak unwholesome words and words that tear people apart and words that attack and words that are full of malice and anger, then you may very well bring them right back to this passage and say, you know, every tree is known by its fruit. And what the fruit of your lips are telling me is that your heart may not have ever really been changed by the Lord. And so I think still, you know, this passage has great importance for us as believers, as we are called in verse 33 to examine trees by their fruit. But as for us and the judgment that we stand under, I don't think the Scripture supports anywhere the fact that we should be, you know, fearful of walking into judgment, that somehow there's going to be some issue that God is going to raise up. He's forgiven everything else, but He's going to raise up this one issue and kind of get a gotcha moment with us. Those things, I think, are all appeased, all taken care of by Christ. Make sense? All right. Yes, Judy.
2 Samuel 21, the seven sons of Rizpah are put to death.
Oh, wait. Let me just turn there first. I didn't give my little speech about, you know, this isn't Stump the Pastor night, but we'll see what we can do. 2 Samuel 21.
It sounds like these men are put to death for the sins of their fathers, and that is seems to go against the Scripture that that's not supposed to happen, and I don't understand it.
Okay. 2 Samuel 21, and we are looking at verse, 10? Where exactly is that?
Starting with 8 is where the king took the two sons of Rizpah and then five more sons. And this woman is bereft of these seven relatives of her for the sins of the Gibeonites, I guess.
Yeah. And your question concerning these seven sons of Rizpah is, why are they punished?
Well, they didn't do anything that I can figure out, and yet they're taken. And put to death because of something that happened in their line back some other time. And yet God caused it to happen because of a famine.
Well, let me illustrate perhaps what's going on in this passage by having you turn back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. I'm sorry, Genesis 9, excuse me. Noah, verse 20, began farming and planting a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, just to comment on what's going on here, we don't know. Okay? We're not real sure exactly what uncovering the nakedness is, but we get the idea it's not good, right? It is, potentially just a euphemism for something even more crude than what the language itself would indicate. But I want you to notice what happens. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now the interesting thing here is back in verse 22, the one who uncovered the nakedness of Noah is Ham, the father of Canaan, right? And yet who gets the curse? Canaan gets the curse. And as Judy mentioned, I mean, this seems to violate that principle of not cursing someone's children for the sins of the father until you turn over, I think it's, let me try to think what this is, Numbers 17. Let me see. I'm going to take a stab at this, and if I miss it, I'll just have to explain to you. My Wednesday night class could help me find that, because they're very, very good students, right? It's not number 17. What is it? Maybe, possibly, Leviticus. Let me look one more place. Yes, look at Leviticus 18. Look at verse 2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes, perform their judgments. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes according to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord." And then he says, notice in verse 6, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to do what? To uncover his nakedness. You shall not approach the nakedness of your father," that is the nakedness of your mother, she is your mother. "You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, it's your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister either, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of the son's daughter, the daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover." Verse 11, "The nakedness of the father's wife," and it just goes on and on and on and on through verse 18. Every conceivable relative is mentioned. And you're not supposed to uncover their nakedness. But you'll note in here that this is tied to his warning about going into the land of Canaan. This was apparently something that characterized the people of Canaan. Whatever it meant to uncover the nakedness of somebody, the lewdness, and I think that word is actually used down in verse 17, it is lewdness, it says at the end of verse 17. Whatever lewdness this was something that had come to be characteristic of Canaanites. And so you get a clue as to perhaps what was going on back in Genesis when God cursed Canaan for something that Ham did. It wasn't as though Canaan was being cursed even though he was completely innocent. Probably what was taking place was Ham, the father, was having an influence on his son and was establishing patterns and habits in the life of his son Canaan that would then be passed down from Canaan from generation to generation and really even magnified in the coming generations, so that by the time the children of Israel actually go into captivity, come back out of captivity, hundreds of years after Noah now, this has been one of the dominant characteristics of the Canaanites. So it's not as though Canaan is actually being cursed for what Ham did. Canaan's being cursed because of some pattern of life that was really taught to him or passed down to him from his father. So that might be actually what's taking place here, is that something is going on behind the scenes. Something is known that isn't mentioned explicitly in the Scripture, but probably the implication is that these sons were known or at least recognized as reproducing the sins of their father, or at least being characterized by the sins of the father, and so they're just exterminated along together with the father. I have to confess, I don't know that story as well. I'm just giving you what possibly may be going on behind the scenes. I will commit to you, though, to go study it. In fact, I have to study it this week because my classes were teaching Samuel. But maybe I can get back with you personally and we can look at it more. So hopefully that's helpful. Yes, sir.
In Hebrews 12, 15, 16, and 17, I guess are relevant, but 16 and 17, he refers to Esau, who the one real good is on birthright, and then says, for he knows also afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he saw it with tears. How does that...
How does that verse relate to us? Are you asking about his repentance and versus our repentance?
Well, no. I guess what is the writer saying to us here? That he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall away from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble among you, and through this may this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And then he goes on to say that. So, if...
Okay, well...
was rejected and found no place for repentance, even though he saw it through tears, how is that referring to us now?
Yeah, let me take a stab at this. The question, for the sake of the recording here, is about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, and what exactly is the message that the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate from that. And I think if you understand the entire context of the book of Hebrews, it is full of warnings towards people who had a favorable or a half step, but people who got close to Christianity and had some appearances of affinity with Christianity, and yet never really gave themselves to Christ. You go back to, chapter 3, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and tested me, saw my works for 40 years, as far as angry with that generation, said they always go astray in their heart, they do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this is really the struggle. You come to chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us go on, press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again through repentance. People read those and they assume that the chapter 3 or even chapter 6 is a reference to believers somehow falling away, but that's not it at all. All of these things that he's speaking about here in chapter 6 are really the tasting of the Word of God, the partakers of the Holy Spirit. Those are all expressions of God's grace that have been given to these people who are hearing the gospel, they're hearing the Word of God, they're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're encountering, they're being enlightened, if you will, to the gospel, encountering all the right doctrine, and yet when it's all said and done, if they turn away and reject it, their hearts are extremely hardened. Well, I think you bring all that over to chapter 12, and that's what he's basically calling up here in chapter 12. He's calling up another example. Another example of someone who was given all the privileged benefits, all the privileged position to receive blessings from God. Esau was the firstborn son. He was the son who was supposed to be the heir. He was the son who had, by God's law, had all the rights to and privileges of that heir. And yet, because of his wicked heart, he spurned what was God's law. He was willing to compromise his position. He was willing to compromise the law of God, which made him the heir, and give away that birthright for the sake of a mere bowl of porridge. And that was really a reflection of his own heart. He really didn't love the Lord. He really didn't love God's law. He really didn't love truth. He really loved the things of this world, and that was just a tragic illustration of that, that he made this bargain for a bowl of porridge. And then he had the idea, the presumptuous idea, that he could then just turn around and continue to presume upon the grace of God. The reason he gave up his birthright and took the bowl of porridge is because God had been so good to him. He presumed that he could then turn around and with tears and some show of remorse could somehow manipulate God into once again continuing that favor and kindness. And this is the message of Hebrews. There comes a point. God has given you so much, and there comes a point where he cuts off what he's given you. There comes a point where there is no more opportunity of repentance. In the words of Hebrews 6, if you get all of the grace of God, you experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you hear the truth of the gospel, there everyone reaches a point where if they turn away from that, there's no other way to put it than what Hebrews says. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Impossible. It's one of the strongest statements I know of in all of Scripture. It's a terrifying thing, really. We always want to think that there's always hope. And obviously God can do anything, but God's Word declares that there's a point where if we turn away after having received so much from God, that He Himself hardens our heart and makes it impossible for us to repent. So that's the story. I think that's really what we're hearing in Esau. See, verse 16, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the message. The grace of God's been poured out in your life, and the last thing you want to do is not respond to it and come up short when the Lord's given you so much. It's my best stab at it. Any other questions? None? All right. Well, three good ones tonight. We'll close with that and be back in a couple more weeks on Sunday night, heading into Timothy. I'm looking forward to that. We have gone through some tremendous stuff looking at the duty within the church to guard sound, faithful truth, looking at the the paradigm God has for evangelistic praying, the paradigm God has for the role of women in the church, and then two chapters of a hard-hitting call to the standards for ministers of the gospel. It's been a really rich study. I encourage you to come back if you have opportunity. In chapter 5, we're going to be getting into the principles that guide benevolence within the church. Really one of the richest chapters to help us. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been approached randomly by somebody looking for a handout and wanting to know, you know, the Lord tells me I'm supposed to give. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5 lays out the principles to help us guide our hearts with wisdom to know how to do that, and then gets into more discussion about how to deal with elders and discipline of those elders. So, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, and it is something that is a constant challenge to our heart and yet constantly feeds us. We pray that you would never let us fall short of the grace that you've shown in giving us this word, that we would never take it for granted. We would never lay it aside. We would never let it grow dull to our hearts and minds. It would never become mundane to us. Lord, we pray that you would establish in us a fervent love for it. I pray, Lord, that we would take full advantage of all the grace that's been given so that we could be found complete in you. And even as we open up the night discussing your hand of discipline, Lord, we pray that you would make known to us clearly those areas where we need to grow, or we need to repent, or we need to submit more faithfully to you. Lord, we want to be responsive to your discipline. We want to be ready to confess sin because we want to walk always in fellowship with you. Hear our prayers, Lord. Thank you for the reminders tonight. We pray that you would use them to accomplish your purpose in us. In Christ's name, amen.